Welcome to the 2010 Shepherd's Conference. Search and Rescue, a practical approach for church discipline and restoration. Tom Pennington.
We have each been called for life-saving rescue in the lives of our people. In fact, I want you to turn with me to Matthew 18 as we begin our time this morning. You're familiar with this text, but let me remind you of the context. Just before our Lord tells us the process that church discipline is to take, he tells us about the responsibility of any true shepherd. Notice Matthew 18, verse 12. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Folks, that is the heart from which church discipline ought to be carried out. It's the reality of a shepherd who has seen a sheep stray into danger, and we're going after them to rescue them, and rejoicing when we find them and are able to bring them back. This process of rescue, most theologians and commentators refer to as church discipline. No other topic, I think, in all of Scripture is more neglected in the contemporary evangelical church than church discipline. To confront someone about his sin is seriously out of step with the prevailing tide of being sensitive to seekers, making people feel comfortable. But the first question we should ask when it comes to this issue isn't what you think or what I think or what I want or what I'm comfortable with. In fact, we shouldn't ask a question that has the word I in it at all. We should ask the question, what does our Lord command? What does the Bible teach? Our highest concern must be that. We all know, don't we, that Scripture is often counterintuitive. Is a life of faith that we live. That means trusting God even when it doesn't make sense to us or to the culture around us. In our day, one of the most difficult and counterintuitive commands in all of Scripture is this issue of church discipline. There are very few churches that practice it. Let me make this comfortable and ask it this way. How many of you grew up in a, if you grew up in the church, how many of you grew up in a church that actively practiced church discipline? Let me see your hands. Yeah. And yet, it's here. It's in Scripture. It's difficult. In the end, the truth of and faithful practice of church discipline is crucial to the existence of the church. Now, let me just remind you that this was true certainly in the New Testament church. And I'm not going to go through all these texts in detail. By the way, I'm going to go through a lot of material. You're not going to be able to keep track with everything I'm covering in terms of writing it all down. These notes will be made available in the future. There'll also be several sort of appendices that I'll add that'll be examples of some of the things I'm giving you as well, just to kind of fill that out. So when those notes are available, there'll be a lot more available than I'm going to be able to cover or you're going to be able to write down this morning. But let me just remind you of how often in Scripture the issue of discipline is brought up. Certainly Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, we're all familiar with that story. In Acts 20, the Apostle Paul says to the Ephesian elders, be on guard. There are going to be wolves that come in. Now, what is the obvious implication of that? You don't pat a wolf on the head. You don't treat them as a seeker. You deal with the problem. So even in that command is that concept. Romans 16, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and turn away from them. 1 Corinthians 5, the incestuous man, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Galatians 6:1, of course, is a very familiar text, to restore that one who's caught in sin. 2 Thessalonians 3, if anyone doesn't obey our instruction in this letter, take note of that person and do not associate with him. 1 Timothy 1, in terms of Hymenaeus and Alexander, I have handed them over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. 1 Timothy 5:20, the elders who continue in sin are to be rebuked in the presence of all so that the rest will be fearful of sinning. Titus 1:10 and 11, as You heard Phil quote just a few minutes ago. There are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers who must be silenced. They can't be allowed to continue to manifest that false doctrine in the life of the church. Titus 3:10, speaking of a factious man, reject him after a first and second warning. Revelation 2, as our Lord confronts the churches, he says, you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. So you also have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. Don't let them be a part of the flock. Revelation 2:20, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. You should be dealing with her, is the implication. When you move to the early history of the church, the same thing is true. And I'm just going to give you one example. This is from Tertullian, writing in around 197 AD. It still carried on after the life of the New Testament church. Tertullian writes, the work of judging is carried on among us with great seriousness, and you have the most notable example of judgment to come when anyone has sinned so grievously as to require his severance from us in prayer, in the congregation, and in all sacred matters. So it's very clear that in the New Testament, and even as the church continued, discipline was practiced. When you come to the Reformers, it's interesting because the Reformers argued that the practice of church discipline was part of the essence of what it means to be a church. They came up with the true marks of a church, and there was a consensus that there were two or three marks of a true church. The followers of Luther proposed two: the true preaching of the Word of God, the right administration of the ordinance or the sacraments, as they call them, and the later Reformers added a third mark, and that was the faithful exercise of church discipline. They said, if you're going to have a true church, then these things have to be there. Now, I'm not sure I would go that far. I think the second and third of these are essential to have a healthy church, but I think I would have to agree primarily with Luther that where the true preaching of the Word of God is, there is a church, a true church. But nevertheless, to have a healthy church, these things have to be practiced. That has been universally true and accepted through the history of the church until the modern era, or the modern error, whichever you like. Now, in our time today, I want us to sort of walk through several questions about this crucial issue of church discipline. I want us to answer five questions. When should we do it? What should our attitude be in doing it? What is the biblical process we should follow? What are the biblical reasons we should do it? And finally, how can we practically carry out the biblical commands? What are some of the practical implications of it? And the questions here, I'm not going to handle in equal weight. I'm going to have material in the notes that you'll have that will cover some of these more thoroughly than I'll cover them here. But what I want to do is ultimately get the second half of our time together to that fifth question, because I know that's the crux. But because many of you have never been in churches where discipline has been practiced, and perhaps in your own mind there's a certain degree of uncertainty about it, I want to spend the first part of our time answering these first four questions, which are foundational. The first four of these questions are answered in one passage. It's the passage you're in there in Matthew 18. Verses 15 to 20. Church discipline is nothing but the simple process of search and rescue, even as described in verses 12 through 14. And then he tells us how, beginning in verse 15. Let me read it for you. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And then he goes on to explain the seriousness of it. As the church describes the sinfulness of a person, as that has come to light, it is recognized that we are simply describing what God himself has decreed about that person. That famous verse, verse 20, where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst, that's often quoted out of context. I mean, here it's about church discipline. where the church is taking seriously its responsibility to practice the discipline of its members, Christ is in its midst. Now, with that in mind, let's go through the exact process here our Lord outlines. We're going to begin with when should we do it? Verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. In this context, brother refers to any professing Christian. The word if establishes the condition. When a Christian sins, we have a responsibility to initiate a rescue attempt using this process. Doesn't matter if it's a spouse, a child, a parent, a friend, a fellow elder. Doesn't matter. The only issue is this, and Paul makes this clear in 1 Corinthians 5. The only issue is, does that person profess Christ? Remember, he talks about that. I didn't tell you not to associate with some who, you know, an unbeliever who's doing all these things. They're unbelievers. That's what they do. Instead, I only want you to follow through on this if it is a professing brother, a so-called brother. So, if there's a so-called brother, someone who professes Christ, and you think you observe a sin, then you have the responsibility to go to them in private. Now, there are a couple of exceptions. When should we not do it? When the sin is a personal wrong against you that you can cover. You know, we do this in marriage all the time, don't we? Hopefully you don't confront your wife every time she sins against you. And hopefully she doesn't confront you every time you sin against her. There is, in a personal relationship, the knowledge that we sin against each other all the time. And there are sometimes that happens that I can graciously overlook that and move on. I can cover that sin with grace and we move on together. So that can be true. You know, 1 Corinthians 13:5, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. 1 Peter 4:8, love covers a multitude of sins. It's appropriate at times in the context of human relationships simply to overlook a fault and move on. A second exception would be when the supposed sin is not a clear-cut violation of a command in Scripture. In other words, when it is an issue of conscience. There are a lot of people who are sort of witch hunters. They have their own fences that are based on Scripture, and then when somebody crosses their fence, they go after them. That's not what this is talking about. It's got to be a clear-cut chapter and verse, thus says the Lord, or you shall or you shall not. A third exception is when you've heard about it secondhand. If someone comes to you, and this happens, doesn't it, as pastor? Somebody comes to you and says, Pastor, you won't believe what I just heard. What do you do? Well, you remind them of what the Scripture commands. Have you gone yet and talked to your brother? No? Well, let me explain it to you. And you do it graciously. You take them through. Here's what the Lord would have you do. And you send them back to do it. And you make a note to check with them later and see how it went. Okay? But don't receive secondhand. And fourthly, when you haven't repented of sins in your own life, the whole splinter and log thing, I mean, that's true, isn't it? So often we can be tempted to be incensed as David was with other sins when really, we're identifying our own sin. So when should we practice it? Well, in the New Testament, there is a wide assortment of sins that are deserving of church discipline. If you look at the lists as they're in various places, there's incest, there's an immoral person or a covetous person or an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, a swindler, all of those from 1 Corinthians 5. You have false teaching that rises to the level, not working in 2 Thessalonians 3. You have divisiveness in Titus 3 as well as if you look at Romans 16. Now when you look at that, notice that the categories there are very wide. There are sins of action, there are sins of inaction, there are sins of the heart, there are sins of the mouth, there are sexual sins, there's dishonesty, there's lack of self-control, all of those in those lists. What this tells us is that there really is not a category of sins that is exempt from this command. So, then we are to go when we know our brother has sinned. Make sure, can I give you this? Make sure that before you move forward with discipline, the elders are unanimous, particularly when we get to the third and fourth steps, which we'll talk about in a moment, but this would be true even at a personal level. Make sure there is a biblical sin and you know the name of that sin biblically before you go and confront someone, because that's what the issue is. All right, some practical considerations of when not to discipline. And this is every bit as important as knowing when to discipline. First of all, make sure you're careful about disciplining someone for something your church teaches is a sin, but many true churches throughout church history have not taught as a sin. For example, I know there would be a great disparity here in this room about the views of divorce and remarriage. Well, understand that we can argue about that, but that person's life is at stake. And if there have been true brothers in Christ and are true brothers in Christ who embrace the Scriptures every bit as much as you do, who would say that that person is free to divorce if their spouse has been unfaithful to them, then don't discipline them for that. You can admonish them if you're convinced that's what the Scripture teaches, but don't take it to public discipline when you're sort of hanging out on a limb apart from a large segment of church history. Our authority not only ends with the Word of God, can I say this? Our authority as elders stops before the Word of God ends. We should err on the side of grace. When good men in the history of the church have disagreed, we ought to be careful to march forward with church discipline. John Calvin wrote, "Those who proceed with undue haste to root out whatever displeases them, prevent, as far as it lies in their power, the sentence of Christ, deprive angels of their office, and rashly take that office on themselves." A second reason not to discipline is when it's a more subjective sin. There are objective sins, right? Either a man is faithful to his wife or he's unfaithful. That's objective. But there are subjective sins. And it's very hard to move forward. It's certainly in the later stages of church discipline, third and fourth step discipline, telling it to the church or putting someone out for a subjective sin like, I'm here to tell you this man is going to be put out of our church because he doesn't love his wife. That's very subjective. How do you measure that? At what point is the line at which he's crossed that line and needs to be put out? So beware of that. Always try to imagine yourself. I do this often, and I tell our elders this when we're talking about it. Try to imagine yourself standing in front of your congregation saying, this is what we're putting this person out of the church for. And if you can't imagine yourself doing that biblically, then don't do it. When the only sin is a failure to submit to the elders. Now, I'm fully aware of Hebrews 13. But men, our authority ends with the Word of God. So if you're going to discipline someone, discipline them for the other biblical commands they're transgressing that you have urged them to follow, not for failing to submit to the elders. Because if they're not submitting to you, there has to be some biblical command they're not following, or you're abusing your own authority. If you're telling them what house to live in, who to marry, or whatever else, and they're not submitting to you in that, they shouldn't be submitting to you in that. Your authority and mine as elders ends with the Word of God. Does that make sense? So we have to be so careful not to abuse that authority. Number four, if there's any doubt, any reasonable doubt, don't discipline. Listen, God is big enough to deal with it. If you have any doubt, don't move forward with discipline. I love the line from John Calvin in commenting on church discipline. He says, God's sacred barn floor will not be perfectly cleansed before the last day. It's okay. God can deal with that. If there's reasonable doubt, don't move forward. Number five, when the person is no longer at your church. Now, let me give a caveat to this. If the person is at your church when the sin becomes known, and then leaves to escape church discipline, that's not what I'm talking about. You do need to move forward with church discipline. What person anticipating discipline won't leave given that opportunity? That's not the point at all. The point is, if the person has already left the church for some period of time, let's say months or even years before the sin becomes known, then don't pursue discipline unless, and you have to be so careful about this, but if the person has continuing interlocking of relationships with the people who attend the church and it's scandalizing the church, or the person is a continuing threat to the church in some way, or they had some high-profile leadership position, and even then, there's sort of a subjective time frame that you're going to have to decide as elders. You know, when is too long? You know, maybe a few months is okay, but you don't want to discipline someone who left your church several years ago. You've got to draw that line. So, if your brother sins, go. Any category of sins, if you're aware, you have to go. The second question is, what should our attitude be? There are two attitudes here. Sadly, there are many Christians who abuse other Christians under the auspices of God's word right here. They relish the opportunity to bloody and bruise a fellow Christian with the club of their own sin. To obey this command with the wrong attitude is to disobey this command. Go back to those verses about a shepherd desperately concerned about a straying sheep. That's how we're to do it. We just read them together. So with genuine love. Also in this passage, there has to be an eagerness to forgive. Notice the rest of the chapter. If you begin at Matthew 18, verse 21, immediately on the heels of this teaching of church discipline, Peter came to the Lord and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" He's dealing with what the Lord's just taught about church discipline. And he's thinking, wait a minute. You know, there are people who sin against me. Do I really have to be this quick to forgive it and to let it go? Up to seven times, the rabbis taught three, so he doubled it and added one and thought he'd done all right. And Jesus said to him, "I do not to say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." And then he gives a parable. And teach through this parable, man. It is a powerful lesson on the importance of forgiveness. And it's in the context of church discipline. We ought to be eager to forgive those who express repentance. We ought not be slow and cynical and skeptical. We shouldn't be naive either, but we should be eager to forgive. Now, those are the attitudes found here. There are two other attitudes in Galatians 1, and I'll just remind you of them. In Galatians chapter 1, I'm sorry, verse 1 of chapter 6, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." So there's gentleness and there's humility. Looking to yourself. It's not the spirit of how could you. I was convicted when we had Ted Tripp come to our church and he was talking about this in regards to our children. You know, how often do we say to our children, "How could you do that? How could any child of mine do that?" When we do exactly the same thing in a more adult form. We can't go to those who need church discipline with the attitude of, "How could you?" Instead, we go to them with the attitude of, "Brother, I understand my own sin. I understand how it can enslave and entrap, and I'm pleading with you to turn back to Christ." A spirit of humility also means that we always show deference or respect to those who are our elders in years or authority. That's what Paul says. You remember there in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he says, "Timothy, if you go to an older man, you approach him how? As a father, as you would your father. If you go to an older woman, as to your mother." If you're maybe you're a younger man, an associate, and there are times when even pastors sin. You know that? And sometimes those who serve with us need to come and admonish us. If you need to do that and that person is over you in age or experience or authority, you do that in the spirit of humility as a son to a father. Now, that's the spirit. Let's move on. What is the process itself? and I've really got to hurry. All right. Jesus here lays out a simple, thorough, four-step process. This is the rescue plan designed by our Lord. The first step is private confrontation. Verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. Go, take the initiative. Show him his fault. That is, convince or expose him is what the word show means. In private. That is, literally in the Greek text, between you and him alone. So you go and you try to help him see the sin that you've seen in his life. There are two possible results that can come from that. Verse 15 says, if he listens to you, that means one of two things. Either there is a reasonable, believable explanation, and you find out that in fact what you thought was sin isn't. Or he acknowledges that sin and repents of it. That's one alternative. The other alternative, Jesus says, is if he does not listen to you. What do you do then? Well, that brings you to step two. The first step is private confrontation. The second step is private confirmation. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you. You're to go back to your brother a second time if he doesn't repent the first time, and this time you're to take one or two others with you. It's still essentially private. The knowledge of the sin is still a very small group. As Leon Morris writes, the matter is to be kept as small as possible. Now, why take witnesses? Well, there are two reasons the witnesses go. One is to confirm the facts. Matthew 18:16, quoting Deuteronomy 19:15, and a key principle of the Mosaic law, was that there had to be the truth of an offense confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses. So they go as witnesses, not necessarily of the original sin, but as witnesses of this confrontation. So that if it goes to the next step, three people at least know what has gone on so far. It's also a protection, not only for the man confronting, but for the person being confronted. Because guess what? There are people who accuse people of sin with grudges. And they could come to the elders and say, this man, I've confronted him, and he won't repent. Those witnesses are there to help protect both sides, to hear it out, to witness what's going on. They're also there to persuade the man to repentance if, in fact, they are convinced, as this process goes on, that he is in sin. Notice verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them. The implication is that the witnesses now have joined the first person in trying to persuade the man to repent. So they go first to confirm that in fact sin has taken place, and in that process, as they become aware that it has and believe that it has, they now join the first man saying, brother, you need to turn to Christ. You need to leave that sin. Again, there are two possible outcomes. Repentance and resolution if he listens, or continued rebellion against the scripture, and then the process moves to the third step, public proclamation. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, Christ doesn't mention the elders here, but since the rest of the New Testament makes the elders responsible to lead all aspects of church life, it's understood at this point that they become involved in evaluating this, because they're the ones who are going to present it to the church. If they determine there's a clear biblical sin, and steps 1 and 2 have been both accurately and biblically carried out, then they are to tell it to the church. That is the assembly of believers. Why? If he refuses to listen, notice verse 17b, even to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, again, the implication is all the church is told now so that they may join the two or three witnesses and all go to call this person to repentance. The goal is this ever-widening group urging the brother to repent. It's interesting. Paul lists one reason to skip this third step. In Titus chapter 3, if it's a divisive or factious man, either in conduct or doctrine, He says, a divisive, factious man, you are to reject after the first and second admonition. Why? Because what does a divisive person want more than anything else? For people to come and for him to have a chance to tell his story. So the entire church is now on a rescue mission. Now, there's a crucial point. What kind of sin rises to the level of telling it to the entire church? The answer is any sin to which a professing believer will not listen to his brothers and will not turn. Church discipline is reserved, are you ready for this, for hard-hearted rebellion against the Scripture. There are always people in the church who struggle with sin. Paul calls them weak. And you're always picking them up. And they're always falling, and you're always picking them up, and they're repenting, and you're helping them, and it seems like their progress is oh so slow. That's not who church discipline is for. Church discipline is for the person who says, I know what you're saying, and while I may take a different view, I can't argue the Scripture's clear, and I'm going to do what I want to do because that's what I want. It's hard-hearted rebellion. Jesus says if he refuses to listen to the church, then you go to the fourth step, final excommunication. Jesus says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. The NIV, I think, captures the sense of the expression here, treat him as you would a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, there's a very important word in this Greek phrase. Jesus uses the singular pronoun you and the singular verb here when he says, let him be to you. That means he's addressing every individual Christian. When the church and the leadership have spoken on the issue of church discipline, every Christian is to respect that discipline. You, singular, let him be to you as a tax gatherer and a Gentile. Our churches ought to respect, brothers, the discipline of other churches unless there is clear, incontrovertible evidence that the brothers have erred in disciplining. Unless we know that, we better respect the discipline of other churches. Treat that person as outside the people of God. Put him outside the church. The church is to treat him as if he's not in Christ. He may be, he may not be, but he's not to be, as the Grace Church Distinctive says, they are not to let him associate and participate in the blessings and benefits of the Christian assembly. Be kind, be gracious, treat him the same as you would any other unbeliever. Just don't treat him as a brother, because he may very well not be. That's the process. Private confrontation, private confirmation, public proclamation, and final excommunication, steps 1 through 4. But very quickly, one other question before we get to the practical side of it. What are the biblical reasons? Well, for the sinning Christian, and I'm just going to comment on these, just really list them for you, to restore him to the Lord and to the church, to create a sense of shame, as 2 Thessalonians 3 says, that he'll be put to shame, to deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, to save his soul, that his spirit may be saved, Paul says. That person, we don't know what their true spiritual condition is. If they get to step 4, we don't know if they're in Christ or not in Christ. We're to treat them as if they're not, because they're living a life of rebellion that belies that claim. What about for the church? Well, for the church, discipline keeps the church pure. It protects the church from false teachers and doctrinal error. And it makes us all afraid of sinning, doesn't it? I don't know about you, those of you who practice church discipline, but when I have to practice church discipline, all of us are reminded of how serious our own sin is. So the Scripture's clear. So why don't most Christians practice it? Some for disagreement with Scripture. To them it appears harsh and unloving. Listen, what could be more unloving than allowing someone to continue in a pattern of unrepentant sin? Or it's proud. Who are you to judge? You know, I love what Paul says to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 5:2. You have become arrogant. How? By disciplining? No. You've not mourned instead so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. It's proud not to practice church discipline. Sin in their own lives. Sometimes, you know, you don't want to be involved in disciplining others when you're tolerating it in your own life. Ignorance of the scriptures, and obviously we can no longer, any of us, claim that. Personality, you know, I'm not into conflict by nature. I'm not a confronter. Man, I have to say, I didn't see any exception clauses here in Matthew 18. History, I've always seen it practiced unbiblically or with wrong attitudes. Maybe so, but that doesn't change what Jesus commanded here. Fear. I'm afraid. Afraid we'll be sued. Afraid of what will happen to the church. Afraid of who will leave. As we heard the other night, we better be afraid, or yesterday morning, we ought to be afraid of the one who can cast both body and soul into hell. Jesus says, do it. We don't have any alternative. So the question is how? How do we do it? We are now leaving, let me just say this, and I do this often when I'm teaching and preaching. We are now leaving the clear commands of Scripture, all right? What I've shared with you is not my opinion, that's Scripture. You saw it there. Now I'm going to share with you some practical suggestions in terms of how to carry this process out. This comes not just from me, it comes from the collective wisdom of the resources I've read, as well as my fellow elders, both here at Grace Church for many years, for the 16 years I was here, as well as the 6 years now, my fellow elders there at Countryside. So with that in mind, let's walk through this. First of all, before the need for the process of discipline. What do you do before you need to exercise church discipline? First and foremost, you need to teach what the Scripture says about it. Now, I didn't have that luxury long before I needed to do it, because it wasn't long after I arrived in my church when a man was being unfaithful to his wife, and we needed to practice church discipline. So what I did was, I got up, or actually, that wasn't the first one. The first one was a woman who was leaving her husband. And I got up, and I preached a message on Matthew 18, leading right into the church discipline and into communion. Okay, but you got to teach your people. The better thing to do is, if you have the time, set that table before you need to actually practice it. Teach what the Bible says, and do it with this concept of restoring. We have a search and rescue command from the Lord, every Christian. This isn't just for the pastors. Help them see what they ought to be doing in individual lives. So I encourage you to do that. Lay that foundation. Secondly, talk about this with your leadership. You got to make sure your leadership's on the same page. Work through some good resources on this issue, and I'll suggest a couple to you in a little bit. Make sure your leadership is united. Discuss it in one of your elder meetings and work through it and decide what you're going to do. Number three, make sure your church's membership roles are kept current. What we do, and this doesn't mean it's the right way to do it, I'm sure some of you have better ways of doing it, but at 6 months, if someone hasn't come, we don't have a record of their attendance for 6 months, then we send them a letter from the elders just saying, you know, we love you, we haven't seen you or heard of you, what's your involvement and connection? Are you still considering yourself a part of this church? Have you found another church that you're a part of? We just try to find out where they are. And then we let them know that if we don't hear from them, then we'll assume that they've, at this point, found another church, and we're not going to continue to consider them as members of our church. But offering ourselves to be help to them in that process, you know, whatever. But keep your membership roles current. This one is absolutely essential. Number four, change your church's legal documents to include this important issue. Look at your church constitution. Look at your bylaws and see if it deals with this issue. Now, I'm going to include in the notes for this session a copy of that part of the Grace Community Church Constitution that discusses church discipline, so that you will have that. When I was on staff, we had a committee of men. In fact, I just saw George Crawford. You still here, George? Yeah, George was involved in that. He's an elder here at the church and involved in that process when I was here of really refining both biblically and legally about this issue. What should be in our legal documents? And Grace Church has no problem with your using that as sort of a boilerplate for what you do. I've used it in my own church with a couple of minor variations. And so it'll be in the notes from the session. But men, you have to get your legal documents sharing that this is part of what you do for members and regular attenders. This is a legal protection for us in our churches. Let's just be honest. Church discipline exposes us to legal risk. There's no question about that. There's a brother here who's faced serious media scrutiny because of the practice of church discipline. There can be problems that arise. You can't prevent all of that. But what you can do is seriously lower the likelihood of a successful suit by having these things spelled out in your documents and going step by step by what you say you're going to do in your legal documents. And connect it to the scripture so that it's clear that this is part of your First Amendment right as well. That this is a part of the practice of your faith. And again, all of that's done in that statement that'll be a part of these seminar notes. I would encourage you to look over your own documents and compare it, and I would urge you to take care of that. Don't ever practice public discipline different from what your documents say you're going to do, because then you have absolutely opened the door to a lawsuit. Just as an example, when I went to Countryside, our bylaws had a loophole. They allowed someone to leave during the discipline process. They could withdraw their membership at any time. Well, who isn't going to do that? Only somebody who's stupid. You know, you start the discipline process and they're out. So that happened. Right after I came, there was a particular man who was, this is the first one I mentioned, who was unfaithful to his wife, and we needed to deal with him. But our document said he could withdraw his membership, and he did. He was an attorney there in the area, and he knew this. He knew this about the documents, and so he withdrew his membership. So for public discipline, our hands were tied. But you know what we did? We carried it through as elders. In our elders' meeting, we sent him a letter. We contacted him just as if we were doing it publicly, but we waited until we got our documents changed to do public church discipline. You know what? The Lord, I think, understood our heart and desire. We practiced discipline on that man as well as we could in the confines of our own legal documents, and we hurried to get our legal documents changed. That's what I would urge you to do. Number five, communicate your church's position on church discipline to new members as a part of the membership process. But if you, as we do, are going to practice it on that amorphous group called regular attenders, we also urge people to join, but that's not, you're not going to get 100% participation. They're going to be people who are part of your church who aren't members. And so we make it clear periodically that they are, for all intention purposes, also under the leadership of the elders and subject to church discipline. Make that known. What about during the process? During the process of discipline itself. First of all, steps one and two. If someone approaches the elders about a fellow believer's sin, you have to first determine to what extent they've already obeyed Matthew 18. Have they gone through steps 1 and 2? If they've not privately confronted that person in steps 1 and 2, then explain, as I said before, explain the process to them, urge them to practice it, and send them out of your office to do it. Unless there is an imminent danger. I think most of us are aware of our child abuse reporting responsibilities, those kinds of things. You know, you have to recognize that reality. If the person comes in and tells you that there's imminent danger, then don't teach them about church discipline and send them out to confront their brother. Go deal with it. But apart from that, let them do it. Now, the elders become involved if steps 1 and 2 have already been carried out biblically. At that point, they should hear the report of the witnesses, the people that have been involved in steps 1 and 2 so far, and they should investigate the facts. Don't assume that everything's been done as it should be done. Don't assume that the evidence supports it. It might, but you need to investigate it every bit as thoroughly as if you were just investigating it yourself for your own sake to practice church discipline. Then the elders discuss those findings in an elders-only portion of the elders' meeting. I hope you, when you discuss church discipline, I hope you do that and make sure that that portion of the elders' minutes are also private and only available in the locked-up corporate records. Then the elders have to agree unanimously. When it comes to discipline, you cannot have disagreement among the elders. You have to agree unanimously to do two things: either to move forward with the third step or to table the matter until the next meeting, allowing time for prayer and perhaps further investigation. That's what happens when someone comes to you. Now, that brings us to the third step. If the elders determine that in fact Matthew 18 has been practiced, there is a sin that rises to the level of church discipline, there is hard-hearted rebellion against the Lord and His Word, then at that point, the elders move forward with telling the church. What I would urge you to do first, what is done here, I know, and what I do as well, and our elders do at our church, is we first give this person one final urge to repentance in writing. I have included in my notes, in the notes you'll have, a sample of a third step letter, obviously without the names, but with the sin involved, so you get a little feel for how that flows. You need to cite the sin. You need to cite the scripture they violated. Use biblical terms for the sin, by the way. And you need to urge them to repentance. And you need to explain to them the third step of church discipline and what's going to happen if, in fact, they don't respond in repentance. Now, one practical note, I would encourage you to do one of two things. Either hand them the letter so you know they have it, or send it to them. Oftentimes they'll make themselves completely unavailable. Send it to them by registered mail so you get a return receipt with their signature saying they got it. So they can't say, "You never told me. I didn't know what was going on." There it is in writing. They have it. Then you tell the church at a public gathering. Now, there's a wide disparity of how this is done. Some churches will only do this with members present. Neither Grace Church nor my church does that. The church has historically practiced church discipline in the practice of what the reformers used to call fencing the table. That is, at the Lord's table, not allowing people to participate who were living in a pattern of sin. We also practice church discipline in conjunction with communion. I think it's great for a number of reasons, the chief one being we immediately turn to self-examination and to a celebration of the forgiveness that was purchased in Christ. So for me, it fits well. It's pretty awkward. Maybe it works for you, but for me, it'd be pretty awkward to end a normal service, dismiss certain people, and then have a private church meeting about church discipline. It just flows in the service. It's a wonderful reminder to every Christian there, every professing Christian, about the seriousness of their own sin. And the context works. So you tell the whole church. Now, if the person's new or not well known, we had a situation where we had a factious man come in solely to sow discord. And he really was only known in one Sunday school class. Well, you know, nobody in the church knew him except for the people in that class and a handful of people that he'd kind of leached onto. And so we simply disciplined him in that Sunday school class. One of the elders went in and let it be known, his sin publicly in that context. So perhaps there are times to do that as well. But normally, the whole church, at the public gathering of the church, you want to read Matthew 18. Again, you want to give the biblical warrant for what you're doing. Read that passage. Briefly comment on it. You don't need to preach a sermon. Just remind them of what it teaches. Give a brief history of the person's sin in general terms. Don't go into all the specifics. Name the biblical sin, and then tell them what has been done. Urge the congregation to go to that person and call them to repentance. And you end with a call to personal examination. Let me give you a sample. Here's my notes from a discipline, third step discipline in my own congregation. And I'm not going to read everything here, but let me just give you the basic flow. as you continue in an attitude of prayer. So we're in communion. They're examining their own hearts. It's with great sadness that I need to follow the instructions of our Lord this morning in Matthew 18. I read the passage. I mentioned the name of the person. This person has initiated a divorce from his wife without any biblical grounds. For several months, we followed the process of our Lord outlined here in Matthew 18. He's been confronted about his sin on a number of occasions, first privately and then with witnesses. We pled with him to follow the clear teaching of Christ. He's acknowledged his sin, but he's constantly refused to repent and to end the divorce process. So today we move to the third step. We're telling you, this isn't done to punish this person, to humiliate them. Instead, it's a desire to restore them to the Lord and to his church. If you know so-and-so, I urge you to gently, graciously, with tears, plead with him to turn from his sin, to find the Lord's forgiveness, and to be restored to this fellowship. If you don't know him, pray for him. Pray for his wife. Pray for his family. And then I end with this. The Lord always intends that this be a reminder to each of us to take our own sin seriously and to confess it and forsake it, even as we prepare our own hearts for the Lord's table. So it flows for us and works for us. That's just a sample. I'll include that sample in your notes as well. So that's the third step. Then you want to allow adequate time for repentance before moving to the fourth step. You say, what is adequate time? You know, the elders have to determine that. And I think it differs depending on the situation. But I will say this. What is the nature of our God? How is he always described? Long-suffering and patient. In fact, I love the Hebrew. I remember my Hebrew class from seminary when I came across the Hebrew expression that is translated patient. It was in Jonah. It's translating Jonah out of Hebrew. And it said, and I looked back. It was late at night. You know how it is for seminary students. I was late at night. I was translating, and I thought, I must have mistranslated that. Because I thought that said, God is long of nose. That's exactly what it says. It says God is, I can appreciate that personally. God is long of nose. That means it takes him a long time to get hot. And we ought to be patient and gracious. We ought to err on the side of grace and patience. But there comes a time when the elders agree, you move forward to the fourth step. Again, I would urge you before you do that to send what we refer to as a four-step letter. Same basic approach. You're citing the sin. You're citing the biblical passages. You're again calling the repentance. You're explaining to them the fourth step of discipline. And if you don't hear from them by such and such a time, this is going to happen. Again, there's a sample in your notes. And again, I suggest that you hand deliver that or you deliver it by registered mail so you have proof that they received it. And then you put the person out at one of the public services of the church. I won't go through the whole statement, but here's a four-step comments. Basically, it goes through the same thing I did before, but with this exception. So today, we must move to the fourth and final step. We must put them out of the church into Satan's realm. And we ask God to do whatever it takes, including severe chastening, to draw them back to obedience. We can no longer consider them to be a part of our church or the body of Christ. Instead, we must treat them as unbelievers, as our Lord commanded us, but continue to pray for their repentance, that they'll be restored to the Lord and to this church. Okay? All right, and the fifth step, you say there's a fifth step? I must have missed that. Let me briefly, I got ahead of myself. One other thing. After the process of discipline, keep good records. Make sure you have copies of the letters, copies of what's done. You know what's happened in case you are sued. And then also try to maintain ongoing contact for the purpose of calling that person to repentance. Be gracious to them, be kind, but you want to continue to reach out to them. Now, the fifth step, it's restoration. Restoration. Recently, by God's grace, and I have to tell you, often a person does not respond to church discipline, and there isn't repentance. It's still for their spiritual good. Why? Because they're not allowed to continue in some faulty thinking that they're in fact in Christ and rightly connected to a church when they're living in a pattern of sin. But there are those wonderful occasions, and within the last year and a half, our church has had the chance to celebrate two wonderful restorations. Amen. One, a young unmarried couple that was living together in sexual sin. We went all the way through the fourth step, put them out of the church, and about a year and a half later, through God's providence in their lives, through the discipline of the church, through the death of a close friend, they have both professed Christ. And we've restored them to the church. And I really, only time will tell, of course, but I really do hope and pray that they have truly come to genuine faith in Christ. Regardless, they have expressed repentance for what they did. The second one was a man who was divorcing his wife without any biblical grounds. We got through the third step with him, and he repented. And he's now back with his wife and pursuing the kind of marriage that they ought to have. So it happens, and it's what we live for when it comes to church discipline. How do you do it? How do you restore them? Well, first of all, they need to meet with the elders and express their repentance to the elders privately. If the elders are convinced of the sincerity of that repentance, then you need to let the elders share that with the group that was involved. If it was simply already still at step two, then at that point, only the two or three involved in that private confrontation would be involved in the knowledge of the repentance. The knowledge of that only needs to be as large as the knowledge of the circle of the sin. The circle, I should say, of the knowledge of the sin. If it's step three, you've already told the church, then the pastor or elder shares with the congregation that the person has repented and that we are commanded by Christ to freely and gladly, eagerly receive them back and forgive them. And you urge people to do that. It's a wonderful, wonderful experience as people put their arms around these folks and welcome them back into the body. And step four, if it's gone to that level, you put them out of the church. And in my case, my church is of such a size that I could have them come down front, and I didn't have them speak, but I spoke on their behalf, shared what they'd shared with the elders, and we prayed for them and welcomed them back. And it was just a wonderful celebration. And close that time in prayer. So that's kind of a process. Let me take some questions. Before I do, I want to share this with you. This is a quote from John Calvin, and it's hard-hitting. All who desire to remove discipline are to hinder its restoration, whether they do so deliberately or out of ignorance, are surely contributing to the ultimate dissolution of the church. He's exactly right. All right. Questions from you men. Yes, sir. Right. The question is, just to repeat it for the recording and for those of you who didn't hear it, basically there's a situation where the elders have allowed a newly married couple to separate, hoping that that would be ultimately a benefit to them to bring them back together. They acknowledge it was a bad decision, but now there's obstinance on the part of one of them to come back together. What do you do? And I think in the end, you have to do what's right here, and that is, it is sinful for them to be apart. 1 Corinthians 7, except for prayer, mutual agreement for prayer and fasting, they're to be together as a husband and wife, unless there are any biblical grounds, at least this is how I would believe it, for divorce. Doesn't sound like there are any in that case. So I think you have to urge them to do the right thing. Now, I think you want to be patient, more patient with them in a sense, because the elders have sort of contributed in some way to this situation. I would say, men, this, there are legitimate occasions for separation if there's danger to the spouse, those kinds of situations. But you've heard the saying, absence makes the heart grow fonder for someone else. So separation is rarely a good idea. Question is, what do you do with a pastor who sinned? And I think the issue is, at what level has he sinned? We all sin. There's none among us here who hasn't sinned today, because the commandment is to love God perfectly every moment and love our neighbor as ourself. And frankly, I've not done that a single moment of my life. That's why I need the grace of God. But the question is, has the man sinned at a level that's disqualifying, that doesn't meet the standard of Titus 1, 1 Timothy 3? If he has sinned at a disqualifying level, he can still be welcomed back if he's repentant and received, but he can't be restored to that ministerial role because the consequences of that sin remain. Forgiveness doesn't remove the consequences, particularly in the case of a pastor who sinned. The qualifications don't go away because he's now repentant. The qualifications are still there in black and white. They're still the standard for a man to serve. If he's violated that, then he can be welcomed and received, and you can be joyful. He can be enjoy fellowship with him as a brother, but he cannot return to that position of spiritual leadership if he's no longer qualified for it. Yes, sir. Is there if they go to stage four, and if they're put out of the church, but then they're repentant and they come and meet with the elders, is there a time frame to before you should receive them back into the full membership? You know, I really think that depends on the situation. In our case, I'll give you this example that just happened in the last year and a half. This young couple that was living together and repented and even confessed Christ as a result of all of that. We had one of the elders, actually a couple of elders, meet with them for a period of several weeks on a weekly basis, going through a number of things, urging them, finding out what they've been doing on a daily basis, kind of homework that had been assigned them, and seeing if they were progressing in their understanding, etc. So I think it was, I want to say in our case, it was 6 to 8 weeks before we then freely received them back, and we had the public restoration. So, I think that depends on the elders, depends on the situation. I would say, again, be eager to forgive. Don't be naive. Don't be skeptical or cynical on the one hand, and don't be naive on the other. So I think you try to ask God for wisdom to sort of sort that out, and I would always say err on the side of grace. Different spouses. Is that what we're saying? Okay. All right. So in other words, you have these people who have basically muddied the water because they've been unfaithful, they've gotten involved with other people, now they're married to the people they were adulterous with and want to come back and express repentance in the church. Unfortunately, that does happen. This is where I think the time and carefulness in that process. If they are genuinely repentant, what are you going to ask them to do? I mean, first of all, they need to be a part of church. Secondly, you cannot say they need to divorce that new spouse and remarry the other one. So what does repentance look like in the case of that situation? And I think it comes down to the best you can determine it, is there a truly penitent heart about their sin? Have they sought their former spouse's forgiveness? Have they really expressed their repentance to the Lord? And I think then you build some time in there the best you can to ensure that before you eagerly receive them back. Otherwise, it becomes with some people, it can become a game. You know, okay, I still want to be with my friends, but I want a different spouse, so, we'll wait a few months, and then we'll come repent. So you got, again, it's wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Question is, after step four, you cut off all contact, do you shun them? I personally don't believe that's what the Scripture requires, and I know maybe there would be even some disagreement here among us. I think that what it's commanding us to do is to treat them as outside the community of Christ, outside the body of Christ. So I don't think that means that you don't interact with them. Paul does say in 1 Corinthians 5, you don't even eat with such a one. His point was, in that context, to sit down and have a meal was, in that sort of a Near Eastern context, was to enjoy community and fellowship and act like everything was fine and there were no problems. That's what we can't do, is we can't communicate to them in any way that everything is fine and everything's like it was before. It's not like it was before. We now have to treat them as if they were an unbeliever and not let them back into the life and flow of the body. If that person wants to come back, and this happens sometimes, they want to come and attend after they've been put out of the church, the answer is no, you're not allowed. You say, well, what if they insist? Well, you can get a restraining order and not allow them to come. They cannot be received back into the life and flow of the church. That's the point. Question is, you got a staff member who sinned and you with someone in the church, and you don't want to parade that sin in front of everyone for the sake of the person who's been sinned against, etc. And I would say, no, you don't need to mention names. You don't need to even mention, I wouldn't say that it's with someone in the church. I think if they're repentant and sort of the victim in this situation, then they can stay out of it entirely. I would simply say, this man has sinned. He has sinned against his, if he's married, his wife, and he sinned against the Lord so that he's no longer qualified for ministry. I think that's all you need to say. He's been unfaithful to his wife. That's all you need to say. I don't think you need to get into who or where or any of that. Use biblical terms and stay as general as you can. It needs still to be dealt with biblically. Discipline is serious. And if that's happened, he's disqualified from ministry. And there are huge ramifications of that in that man's life. But, you know, you don't need to get real specific for the sake of everyone involved. What do you do if the person leaves, you've disciplined them, and they go drifting to some other church in the community? I would say this, if they're a true church, and if they would have any interest in caring about their flock, there's nothing wrong with your letting them know that person, having lunch with the pastor, I've done this, you know, and saying, you know, I think so-and-so's coming to your church, you just need to know this is what happened. Again, you don't communicate any more than you have to, but he's been disciplined for this reason. I would just encourage you, brother, to be careful. And, you know, I would urge you to respect the discipline of our church. But if you can't do that, at least be careful in what you allow this person to do and be involved in terms of leadership, etc. You know, there's nothing, no harm in that. And, you know, it there are churches, and we all know who those churches are in our communities, where they're not going to care. Okay? You know, at that point, it's kind of throwing your pearls before swine. That's a good point. If somebody comes to you and they want to be helped, but they have been disciplined in some way in another church, before they can become a part of our church and before they should become a part of yours, you need to send them back to be reconciled to their former church.
You've reached the end of this audio presentation. For more audio or for more information on the Shepherd's Conference, please visit shepherdsconference.org.